had several compliments from the last couple classes on how we're kind of reading through the text. So I appreciate that, and I'm going to keep doing it to make sure we cover the material. And we're going to pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And the goal is to get to chapter 3, verse 5. I do want to get there, so I'll do quite a bit of the reading, and then we'll have some discussion points and some questions towards the end of the class. Make application. Certainly where application is due. So again, good to see everybody. All right, we're settled in. Looks good. Liv, good to see you. Good to see you. We were talking about whether I should see a chiropractor at my age or go find a good massage therapist. My wife said I'm too stiff. I didn't know if she meant that physically or anyway. All right, let's have a prayer and we'll begin our study. If you'll bow with me, please. Holy God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for the blessings of life, thankful for another week, another opportunity to now assemble, to study, to think upon the principles of eternal life, lessons to be learned in the Old Testament in this class, and to consider our ways. We're grateful for measure of health physically that we enjoy. We're mindful of those who are some that are not here this morning because of problems with physical health, but we pray that they'll overcome. We're grateful for then our spiritual fidelity and our desire to do what is right, and to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of thy will. Pray that our motive as we do so is to glorify thee. We pray that you'll again continue to watch over us here in San Angelo, Texas, in this part of the country, the world, that our efforts will be intentional and focused upon being salt and light in this community, that we'll be bold, courageous, and yet humble in all that we do. We pray for mercy then as we continue to do this, and we pray that you'll bless us with our every need and help us learn to be content. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. On the screen, just kind of the context we've looked at already, the summary thoughts in 1 Chronicles 10 verses 1 through 14 gives you a synopsis of the fall of King Saul, the death of King Saul. And what's interesting about that text, just as way of a reminder, is that the Chronicles writer mentions at the end of that text, about 13, verse 14, it tells you that Saul failed and died because of his sins and consulting a medium or the witch of Endor. And when you read 2 Samuel, you'll see the broader context and how things unfold. And I think one of the things that you want to pay attention to is especially with King David becoming king here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, officially, though anointed and appointed, if you will, by God in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and then chapter 17, 1 Samuel, David's defeat of Goliath. You see King David not assuming the throne in an official capacity. He maintains his role in many ways in a submissive role to King Saul, though God has rejected King Saul. Now that's an interesting lesson, because we have to put into play here that we're not dealing with a period of time where the kingdom of God through Christ is established upon the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, and then the ascension When Christ fully commissions disciples, his apostles, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, in Acts chapter 2, we see that full commission or full coronation of Jesus in Acts 2, verse 36. It's interesting then, historically in the Old Testament, and I was under the assumption, especially as a young man, when I would read 1 Samuel 16, and you see David's appointment, God's choice of the sons of Jesse, that this would be my choice as the next king. Saul's been rejected, and the assumption in my mind is that he should by force take that kingdom. He should have by force, or God by force, should have removed Saul immediately. But does that happen? It doesn't happen. And the older and more mature, I would say, you get and you study the scriptures, you start to understand the difference between the Old and the New Testaments in part, but then you also recognize that, remember, the whole idea of kings during this time frame starts off with a premise of, to Samuel, they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me. This entire period of time then of kings is a period of time where you have to remember that. That they will have a very prone desire to forget, whether intentional or unintentional, who is king and always has been king. Does that make sense? Because here's what's interesting. When has God ever not been in authority or control? When has God, the creator of the very world we live in, not been in control? The answer is never. He always has been. So then you have to step back and you have to do exactly what the Bible says. In the New Testament, once again, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, Romans 15:4, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, and that we can look to then the perfect plan of salvation, which is established through Christ, the New Testament. But there are so many lessons and valuable principles that we have to look at in the Old Testament. And I'm amazed at David's patience. The more I study this text, King David's patience with Saul, his family, his son, the rival king that's fixing to be appointed here by Abner, the loyal general of the army, if you will, under King Saul, the revolt that takes place, the division, the civil war between Abner, Joab, one of David's mighty men or our generals loyal to David. And it's going to be about 7 years before you have a sense of unification take place. And then what you're noticing is in the midst of this, and this is what is intriguing. You have to go back to 1 Samuel 16, and God made a choice. And the choice for a king in 1 Samuel 16 was who? It was David. And how David takes the throne, and how David shows kindness and love to even Saul, a man who tried to kill him multiple times, who David could have killed at least twice. That lesson of dependency and mercy is, I think, the lesson for us to see in David. And again, the long-suffering that we experience. So, in this particular context, we're talking about a transition from Saul to David. Some key turning points. It's a key turning point in Israel's history. The tragic death of Saul, we looked at that in 2 Samuel chapter 1, at the end of chapter 31 there in 1 Samuel, and how David begins his rise as king in Judah. And yet, David never forcibly takes this. It happens naturally in some ways. So those are interesting points as you study through this text. And I don't know that I've ever heard it explained that way in the past as I've read through this. And so I think it's very important. We've already looked at 1 Chronicles 10, 1 through 14. Last Wednesday night, we looked at David's lament, 2 Samuel 1, right here, verses 1 through 27. How he lamented over the fall of King Saul. This is a man that had a tremendous amount of respect over the slain Jonathan, his friend, in verse 22. And verse 23, he says, 2 Samuel 1, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. He's highlighting the love that Jonathan had for his dad. And you might remember that there were times when Jonathan stood opposed to his father Saul, making rash decisions over the soldiers at battle, not letting them eat. And Jonathan would go around his father. But these words say something to us. And they should impress upon us sometimes the heart that we ourselves possess and how we think about life and people. And then verse 26, he says, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Your love to me was wonderful past the love of women. Now that's a shame people have taken that passage and inserted and implied what's not there. But you see a man with a tremendous amount of respect for a friend, friendship, Jonathan, the son of Saul, who again was trying to kill David. And this is genuine to the core, genuineness. And so you end there in chapter 1 and chapter 2. We have then the rise of David now being anointed king in Judah. First seven verses, this is where this takes place. And you're going to start to see the, if you will, kind of new civil war erupt between Abner and Ishbosheth. And so we'll kind of talk through this right here and ask some questions at the end. So let's try to get through the third chapter, about the fifth verse of chapter 3, and make comments as we go. So in chapter 2, let's look at these first seven verses. Came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Notice his inquiry of the Lord. He's seeking authority, seeking to move upon the command of God. The Lord said unto him, go up. David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelites, Lightus, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And now David will send messengers unto these men, and he will honor them. Verse 6, for burying Saul and Jonathan and collecting the bodies after that demise by the Philistines, and now the Lord show you kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you this kindness because you have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead. Look at that. And also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. And that's an interesting lesson in regard to transition of authority and rulership. Now, verse 8's a contrast here, where Abner, the general, if you were, a captain of Saul's army or host, he'll take the youngest son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, and he'll bring him over to Mahanaim and make him king over Gilead and over the Asherites and over Jezreel and over Ephraim and over Benjamin and over all Israel. And so Ish-bosheth, this youngest son, he's 40 years old. He's going to reign about 2 years. He's not going to be a strong ruler. He's basically a puppet by Abner. And Abner will be the one pulling all the strings. And I find this, again, intriguing. I find it intriguing. So what are some of your thoughts and comments, perhaps, about this particular transition and the way David is conducting business? He is the anointed of God. Royce?
Well, I have two thoughts on that. First of all, when you back up and you look at when Samuel told Saul that God had rejected Saul as being king, if Saul had been honorable, which he was not, he would have stepped down and not tried to continue to possess the kingship. The other part of that, I look at David as being, you use the term patient, and I think that's a great way to put it. He understood the concept of God in his own time.
That's great.
God, he waited for God to put him in that role. He wasn't going to try to subvert God's plan. He wasn't going to try to force God to do something before it was actually time to do that, usurping God's authority. So I thought that has a lot to say about David. That's just one of the things that makes him.
I think I was hoping that would come up, because in the New Testament, we have complete and perfect authority in the New Testament, perfect law of liberty. But we still can't force God's will. We cannot force. How many times in the New Testament are we told to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know? And here's the catch. 1 Corinthians 15:58. For as much as you know your work or your labor is not in. What's the implication? If you're laboring in the Lord and you're being steadfast, unmovable, if your tendency is to think it, maybe it's vain. What is Paul telling the Corinthians? It's not. If it's in the Lord. I've had over the span of my time preaching and teaching and now serving as an elder, problems. We have problems in life. How many of you don't have problems in your life? That's what I thought. How many of you wish those problems could be fixed right now? Immediately. It's not the way it works, is it? I've said this. I can't eat them and I can't kill them. So I have to learn to live with them. That's my experience. Now, we're going through a little change. Our parents are getting older, taking care of parents and so forth. Mom and Dad are here. They made life easy on Gina and I in one sense. They came closer. We appreciate that. Gina's mom, though, is getting older too, and guess what? She's digging her heels in, and she's miles and hours away, and she doesn't have any support. And two of the sisters live in Texas. And the oldest sister's blind from birth. She can't really facilitate her help much. Well, it would be very convenient for us if Gina's mother would help us out, get closer to Texas. She's a widow. She's not. So what's that going to do for Gina and her other sister who lives over around Austin, as her mother's health continues to decline? And Gina's a mother and a wife, raising a family still, a child. I would wish that I could go forcibly grab her mother and just kind of like those Star Trek days, you know, what they do. They disappeared one place, ended up another. Beam them up, that's it. We hadn't figured that technology out yet, have we? But you think that's going to happen? It's not, and I don't have much to say in this matter as it is, but boy, I could wish. So Gina will have to leave here, I think Wednesday. She's got to fly down to go. They're trying to get her affairs sorted and figure out the balance of all that. Well, that's our responsibility, though, to help take care of our family, right? We have an obligation to that. I think about those types of simple scenarios and practical experiences. How many of y'all are dealing with various things? I mean, do you have your own circumstances? I think Tony decided to retire kind of as the secretary here. We didn't want that necessarily. But the reason was to spend more time with your mother and to give more attention to that. Again, these are interesting lessons we have to learn, and how we cope, how we deal with these things, how we respond to other people around us are important. And you can't find yourself in a more tense, more dramatic situation, I would imagine, than what's going on here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And once again, what I'm seeing here is drama after drama, if you will. Just constant drama in David's life and how he responds. Yes, sir.
Before we move on, my question is, what gave Abner the authority, or who gave Abner the authority after Saul's death to put Ish-bosheth in a position like that? I mean, what gave him the authority to make that call if David has already been anointed the king? Granted, he was letting God's will play out, but what gave Abner the authority to select a person to put in that position?
It's a great question, because I'll show you a contrast that I see. What did David do in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1? See that? All right. What did Abner not do? I'll tell you what he did do. He continued to ride on the, if you will, dynasty of Saul. After Saul's death, he was loyal to Saul. He continues to remain in that position, but then look at chapter 3, verse 12. After Abner and Ishbosheth get into it, Abner will take a concubine of Saul, it looks like, in verse 7, who those concubines would become Ishbosheth, and likely seizing or taking authority. And Ishbosheth will get, he'll question that in verse 7 and verse 8. Well, Abner gets very angry and basically revolts against Ishbosheth because of that. It looks like disrespect to me, like he's been disrespected, Mike. He even says in the King James line, "Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day into the house of Saul thy father?" So there's his motive right there. And so basically he was being charged with fault concerning this woman. He's playing a very dangerous game here. And I don't see any kind of appeal of authority. So the question again is one based upon a lack of submission to the authority of God. And that's probably what's going on the entire time. Yes, sir.
Essentially what you have in chapter 3, verse 6 and following, is what you have is Abner's usurpation of the kingdom of Israel from Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was the valiant successor of Saul. And what David did is he knew Abner was a supporter of David. And so what he did is he took it upon himself to sleep with Saul's concubine. This is symbolic of a conquest. And what he does is this conquest of the kingdom by taking the king's harem. He inherits authority. And so by doing that, he does not challenge him, nor does he raise a hand towards him. And by doing so, if you look at verse 9 and verse 10, it says, "May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not, for David, as the Lord has sworn to him." So notice that he's aware of the prophecy that David is going to be king. He says, "To transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south." In essence, this was a political strategic move on the part of Abner to show support and to transfer the entire kingdom over to the harem of David. And he does so, and you see that verse 18. And he goes on and on, but Ishbosheth does not lift his hand because there's a war. When you look back, there's a war going on, verse 6, between the house of David and the house of Abner, was strengthening the household of Saul. And so when you see this, it's very political, but you have to keep in mind something else. The Philistines are at war with the whole nation of Israel. That's in the background. And so you've got conflict civilly, you've got civil war, and then you've got outside conflict. And so what does he do? He does what he has to save the nation of Israel. He's a true patriot. And yes, he does things that we would see as unorthodox, but in ancient Near Eastern culture, this is very typical.
You're talking about Abner?
Yes, usurping the throne from Ishbosheth to transfer it to David. He recognizes David as the king. He's aware of the big promise. He knows that he's been anointed, and he becomes a full supporter of David later on.
The period of time here, though, is driving towards unification. And I think what Cortland says that I highlight is what's going on outside all of this internal conflict is the Philistines. What is the greater battle here? What's God's desire for the entire promised land that they've now been in for some 400 years, 350 years, about 200 years? They were told under Joshua's authority to eradicate all the idolatry. Can you eradicate idolatry while you're divided in your own household? That's where I was really going with this, and that's where I think Mike's question is too. And that's where I'm saying, who was the appointed anointed king? I saw you, Pete. It was David. Why didn't God come in all of a sudden in 1 Samuel 16 and overturn it then when he rejected Saul in chapter 15? When you can't hardly accomplish anything when you're hopelessly divided, the victory won't really take off until David gets the unified kingdom to finally become submissive. Abner is a key point in this. But even during this civil war, Abner will kill somebody, and somewhat of a blood feud will take place with Joab. And David's man Joab will eventually kill Abner. And it's not really till after that takes place to when you really start seeing the unification taking off. It's an interesting thing about Michal, the first wife of David, who has been with another man for many years. And when Abner here in 2 Samuel 3 will go to David, you remember what David says to Abner? He says, "Get my wife, Michal, and bring her." And that will take place too. And he'll bring Michal back. She doesn't like David. She's not really been high on him since he was parading around and dancing when he first won some victories. Again, yeah, it's political. But a lot of that is what's taking place here. I think, again, what's intriguing to me as a child reading these stories and having them taught, we're not really able to comprehend the amount of time of transition here and how that all takes place. These are real people. These are real lives. And it is constantly a political fight. And even after David gets it, it's like the next phase in David's life, once he gets the unification, what would be the next phase in David's life we're going to read about? Well, that too, yes, he will finally get to do that, but then you're going to see the internal conflicts in his own family that are constant distractions to David. And so, does that make sense, some of those ideas? Pete, you had your hand up first.
Well, it's not scripture based. I would say there's a lot of wisdom on David's part. If you have an enemy and you take out the enemy, then all his supporters are going to resist you till their last breath. By letting these all play out naturally, then when these other leaders in our position died out, there was no reason for these other people to support him, and they would come over and be part of David.
I think it's great. Yeah, that's an interesting point, because at the end of the day, we're not in the. Remember, God was rejected as king. Who in time, if we're talking about time, Mike, the time of transition, and so who in time will be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You see, it'll be time. And it's going to take time, another 1,000 years, in fact, before we get to Jesus, the Son of God, born of a virgin. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, that will happen according to what the Bible says. In fulfillment of all the prophecies. So I'm learning, I'm reinventing my own principles and learning about this patience of transition. So Pete, I think what you said is kind of interesting. In secular senses, David is the chosen king. But then even David himself, a man of carnality, will only serve about 40 years and he will die. And so we're still talking about a physical kingdom, physical bloodshed, physical war, in a physical world that's not going to last. And people fight. They fight all the time. We're still fighting today. I've spent a lot of time, like probably many of you, thinking about this Charlie Kirk thing. The reality is, Charlie Kirk, not a New Testament Christian. I mean, he was charismatic, raised in a Pentecostal type of background. And I've gone back and listened to quite a bit of his speeches, and there are some things that just weren't right. But it doesn't matter. He was bold, he was courageous, and we're all watching this unfold. But one of the things that I pick up on is how we're trying to impact the world almost from a secular standpoint, when the best I will ever do and the authority that I've been given by God is, number one, to my wife and my children. Number one. The next would be church. The eldership. Right here, 9th. How many churches am I responsible for? One. Then I have to work. I have a job. I have to work. And you know how much little time I have, James Wood, to think about the broader political world that I live in? Do you really know how much little time I have, Rose, to think about the politics outside of Tom Green County, really? When I think about the amount of responsibility I have as a person, one person, I start to realize how little time I have to surf and peruse social media, which I think a lot of people are doing too much of, because their minds are wrapped up into a world that's not really their world. You know, it's out there. I'm not denying it's out there. I'm not denying it's not a real problem. I'm not saying stick your head in the hole. But how much responsibility can I, as an individual, actually do a good job at? If I do a good job as a husband, have I done a good job? If I do a good job as a father, have I done a good job? If I do a good job as an elder, have I done a good job? If I do a good job as an employee, and we are productive, have I done a good job? Yeah. I would measure my successes in that realm. As a preacher, I think about the influences we have in planting the seed of God. I think about these things. David's world is centered around a nation, politics of control, the wives, the multiplicity of wives, the internal conflicts. And when I compare all this to what I'm supposed to be doing as an individual in the New Testament, I still hear the words of God to Samuel. They have not rejected you. They've rejected me. And so then I come back here and I watch David. I watch how he acts. I watch how Abner's act. I watch how everybody's responding to where God said, I've chosen a man. And yet he allows them to live out those choices that have consequences. And those consequences lead to death and murder, internal strife. So that's how I analyze the principles here. Comments, questions on that? Am I motivated as a Christian to be a king over a nation? What is my motive? What are your motives? Yes, sir, Larry. After the death of Saul, you get a 2-year stamp with Ishbosheth in 2 Samuel 2, which would assume the 2 years between Saul and Ishbosheth. So David by this time in 2 Samuel chapter 2 is taken up to Hebron and made king. And then in verse 8 of 2 Samuel 2, Abner makes Ishbosheth king of Israel. And then there's a 7-year time stamp here, it looks like, and I'll have to go back and dig unless someone's... Chapter 2, verse 11. Thank you. Chapter 2, verse 11, Larry, about that time, David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah, about 7 years, 6 months. So there's your time stamp. And in the midst of that, you've got all this civil war and rivalry going on amongst those who are loyal.
When you look at all the time between David being anointed and then the time where Saul tried to kill him, that whole time where David's running from Saul for his life, the time where he allies himself with the Philistines.
Mm-hmm. That's a great, and that always baffles me. Again, that brings up the point. Why did David not kill Saul? But David was the appointed, chosen king. You know, he doesn't have authority to go do it. He doesn't. So, Mike, you bring up a great question, I think, back to what you said. By what authority? Well, people are acting upon a lot of assumed authorities. And we do that. But we have to recognize this is not the church, right? We do recognize this is a period of time where we're analyzing these types of lessons. Any other comments? I see lots of, looks like in minds in tune. I'm glad for that. Yes, sir, Eric.
I was going to say, Christ, we're called kings and priests now.
Yes, sir. You know what the word honor means in the Hebrew? The word honor, English word, but from the Hebrew word, I think it's the most utilized. It has to do with those who are able to bear weight. And the more weight you can bear, literally like on your shoulders, the more weight you can bear on your shoulders well, bearing it well, that's what the word honor means. Does that make sense? I've always thought about that. So be careful when you ask for more weight. Might want to let the Lord just give it to you at the right times when he knows you've earned it, so to speak. And the parable of the talents has always intrigued me when Jesus spoke of a 5, 2, and a 1 talented individual. Not everybody's the same. People come into this world in different courts. In counseling people, I always assess kind of their cultural background, what they were handed in the world that they were born into. So if you were born into a king's court, a very wealthy household, so to speak, how would I assess that person's opportunities and their choices in life based upon the way they were born into this world? Versus the person born into this world into poverty, so to speak, fatherless home, you know, are there two different ways to help and counsel? Who might I be less patient with? I'm probably going to be a little bit less patient with the man or the young person or whoever that was born into this world with a tremendous amount of opportunity, wealth. I had a young man in Roanoke, Texas, who was born into a tremendous amount of wealth. And in high school, he's a tremendous athlete, he's built really well, but he just couldn't get over. These boys were doing cocaine and drugs, alcohol. I heard the mother was even buying the alcohol for them, and they're members of the church. The father was a deacon. And he wanted to come talk and have counseling. And boy, his first initial story I remember was kind of a woe is me story about how bad his parents were. How do you think we should assess those types of things? I looked at him and said, you were born into a world of wealth, maybe like a Pharaoh or somebody. You had tremendous opportunities, and all you're doing is squandering them, and you're blaming it on your parents. Versus the person who comes to me, and I'm thinking about David as he looks at the Abners, as he looks at the men of Jabesh-Gilead who are honorable, how David was assessing their characters and showing mercy to these people based upon what they, how he killed the people, had them put to death who did not, the Amalekite who came and reported on Saul's death. And he says, you were there and you helped finish him off. How could you not fear the Lord's anointed? And David assessed and had him put to death. And so you assess the character of these individuals. And I told that young man, I said, I'm not going to really have much sympathy for you, because even now, you've got so much opportunity compared to other people who've had zero or hardly any. And you want, I can't feel sorry for you. Does that make sense? And assessing some of the reactions and characters here. So lots of thoughts come out. Okay, I didn't mean to get off on all that. Maybe that will help some. Okay. Let me try to summarize. Our time is basically up. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, you have this constant civil war taking place between the northern tribes, if you will, and David's southern tribes of Judah. And it's in chapter 3, David gets stronger and stronger after 300-something men of Abner are killed. And I think it's 17 men are killed under David's army. And they've got this going back and forth, and it'll be Abner who cries out and said, should we be, you know, dying by a sword over and over again? And how long is this going to go on? Almost as if he's, again, how do we stop the fighting? That's in 2 Samuel 2, 25 and 26. In chapter 3, David's getting stronger. His sons are born to him in Hebron, his family, which is an indication of, again, the fertility and the blessings of God, I would suggest. And it's in verse 6, and it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone and unto my father's concubine? Again, Cortland pointed out the political, that's a political move. What is Abner at this point potentially doing, not doing? I want you to think about that as we will get into the next section. But this will basically summarize the status of the nation of Israel. I want to talk more about Abner, Joab, and Ishbosheth, what happens, the death of Ishbosheth, how he'll be killed in his bed. And then the kind of war that goes back and forth between Abner and Joab next. I think one of the points that was made, I really appreciated it, was, Mike, your question was good. All of the points were good. Courtland's statements on the political tensions going on, we have to see this. But I do hope that we recognize the imperfections of everything that's going on right now. Would you like to live during this period of time? I mean, who would be your king right now if you lived in Israel as a Israelite? Who would you fall under? Who would you be loyal to? Things of that nature. Going to the voting booth. How do you apply this practically today? It'd be quite confusing. It'd be very confusing. So until we get unified under David, it's not going to really take off. All right. Appreciate your time and attention.